formal hour, and then the formal hour I'll actually fix it. Last week I had to wear one of those country music things, you know. I was preaching out south of Atlanta in a pretty large church, and so I can't get used to those yet. I was playing with it the whole sermon, I think. Yeah, that's right. It just feels weird on my ear. I hadn't gotten used to that yet. So when you guys get a little larger, you've got it. That's the first thing you have to have. You have to have one of those. Sign of success. Well, let's turn to Psalm 91, and then I'll just share a few things with you before I kind of launch into this. Since Mother's Day, I was here on Mother's Day. It was an interesting year. I had the opportunity to preach here on Mother's Day and preach somewhere else on Father's Day. Typically, I'm not preaching on those days. Usually, pastors are in town, but for whatever reason, David was actually here, but remember, he had just had a baby. And he really wasn't here. I mean, physically, he was here. He really wasn't here. I'm glad they could have a few days off on vacation. As you know, September's sort of like January 1st in a way. It sort of symbolizes a new beginning, you know, recovering from summer and starting over. And January, recovering from Christmas and starting over. Lori and the girls will be headed back from Dublin this morning. My mother-in-law lives there. She had really major surgery a couple of weeks ago. They went into her spine and cut literally chiseled bone away from a nerve. And so she's got a long, long road of recovery ahead. So they're down there, but they'll hopefully be home in time for church tonight. A little update, what's been going on in our world. I don't know, the last time I was here, I think I told you that we had called a pastor for the church up in Cornelia that we've been helping. That's for 2 years now, our church and our ministry. We've been working with a little church. I think they're 125 years old, something like that. They're in Baldwin. I don't know if you ever heard of Baldwin. It's just south of Cornelia, north of Homer and Commerce, that area. Just off 441 is where this church is. It's really a nice area. It's a growing area of the state. As of course, everything north of Atlanta is growing now, all the way to Knoxville, I think. And it's been a blessing. The church probably has eight people, not counting the new pastor and his family. Most of them are elderly. They're very godly and praying. And for 2 years, we've been praying for a pastor. And in God's providence, Steve Leffler and his wife Lisa and their four children moved from Indiana to come take this church and pastor these people basically as sort of a church plant as well. Even though the church is 125 years old, in essence, it's a new church start in a growing area. So about 3 or 4 weeks ago, they started their work there. And that's been a great blessing to us. It's been a huge part of what we've been doing for the last couple of years. And we envision God maybe using us to do that with other churches, to come along and be of assistance like that. We've provided the preaching for that church on Sunday mornings, either myself or if I'm not there, I would committed to finding good people to fill the pulpit for them. And so that's worked out well. It's real flexible for me so I could continue being on the road coming here and other places, but also making sure that this church had preaching as well. In October, Nourished in the Word celebrates 5 years of ministry. Doesn't seem like it's been that long, does it? It's kind of flown by. You guys have had a big role in that. I appreciate that. We had a little ministry breakfast a few weeks ago that went very well. Our book ministry is growing. It's been our best book year, I think, since we started. And you'll hear more about it soon, but we have a Christmas book that's being published. The ebook, some of you guys got the ebook last year in its rough format. It's actually being published this year by Solid Ground Christian Publishers. Should be out in the fall, and we're excited about that. So you'll get the propaganda through the email more than you want, and as soon as we get the dates on when that's coming out. Any news from you guys? You need to tell me. What have you been doing since Mother's Day? Anything? Kind of hanging out, just sitting around? You went to North Carolina?
For a little while.
Yeah, and the church accepted you back?
Surprisingly, I'm shocked.
That's right, that's right. That's right. Well, we'll see how you behave in church this morning. Your website looks good. I've been to your website a few times. It's really been developed in the last months, having all the sermons up and information there. In fact, I was coming in last night late, doing what I shouldn't have been doing, but I was checking your website as I was coming down the road last night on my phone. Just wanted to double-check the time. I said, what time do they actually start? And I found out when I got here, it really doesn't matter. I could have gotten here. That's right. That's right. But we finish up at 10:30, right? Sunday school? Around 10:30, so I'll count on you, because I don't wear a watch. You guys know that about me, so just wave at me at 20 after. Psalm 91. By the way, a prayer request for us, too. I think I shared this with you last time also, is my fellow elder, Kevin Gerard, is in California right now, and he'll be deploying from there to Iraq soon. And I don't anticipate seeing him again until next summer, God willing, or his wife will fly out and see him one more time for a few days, I think, before he's gone. So that's a prayer request for him and his family. He's got four children. He's been over there before. He teaches history at Riverside Military Academy in Gainesville. So we are missing him, and his family is missing him, and just praying for him and for our church during this time with our other elder is gone. The folks in our church would really like for you to pray, because they're scared of what might happen with just me being there. So I told them that Kevin and I met before he left. We just typed in every possible scenario into a computer software program. We wrote a program. So anything that happens in the church, I just type it in. It spits out, what to do in those situations. But Kevin's a great guy. Great guy. He's a Marine and a godly man, good teacher, and ask you, if you think of him, to pray for him. So that's why I want to go to Psalm 91 as well. This is a psalm that he challenged us as a congregation to memorize over the summer. And a few weeks ago, our children recited this at our ministry breakfast, and then again 2 weeks ago in our church service, they recited all of this, including the very young ones, three-year-olds, reciting the entirety of Psalm 91. Just another reminder to us that sometimes I think we shortchange our children. They can learn Scripture better than we can, I think. My little girl, Lydia, 3 years old, she was far ahead on this than I was, and she knew all 16 verses. She's turning 4 next week. She knew all 16 verses of Psalm 91 well before I did, and I still don't. And so I extended. I keep putting our bulletin throughout the summer we have. Summer's not over yet. Got a few days. But I want to do a little exercise with you now. I know aerobics involved. A little spiritual exercise with you. And talk to you during Sunday school about catechism. But let me ask you first of all, how many of you use catechism in your home? Anybody using catechism? I'll explain what that is in a moment. Maybe this is foreign to you. Anybody here using catechisms on a regular basis, or have you ever used catechisms in your home? Okay. A bit. When you hear that word, catechism, what? I'm not thinking necessarily about the definition now, but that word's got some baggage. Shouldn't, but it does, I think. When you hear that word, what comes to your mind, perhaps? That's right. It's true. It's not very short. Yeah. What kind of sort of negative baggage do you find associated with the word catechism? Anything you think of?
Catholicism.
That's right. Sometimes in our day and time, we hear the word catechism, we immediately think Roman Catholic or something like that. But if we have time, I hope to show you this morning, that's not an accurate assessment of the usage of catechism, because godly people throughout church history have used catechisms as a means of training their children and learning the Scriptures themselves. So let me take you through a little short exercise, and then we'll kind of zip through this as quickly as possible. Look at Psalm 91. Everybody got their Bible open? Just take a look at that for a moment. Let me ask you a couple of questions. First of all, based on verse 1, let me ask you this. Who will abide in the shadow of the Almighty? Who? I'm asking. See the answer? It's there. It's right there in the text.
He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High.
That's right. Very good. Based on verse 2, let me ask you a question. What will you say to the Lord? Come on. It's just me, Ray. I've been here before.
My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust.
That's right. All right. Verse 3. From what does the Lord deliver His people?
From the snare of the trapper. The fowler reminds us trapper. And from the deadly pestilence.
That's right. Let's do one more. How will the Lord, based on verse 4, how will the Lord deliver and protect His people? Verse 4. How will He do it? That is, I tell you. I'm just going to sit here. Stand here.
He'll deliver us from the snare. No. He'll cover you with pinions.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Now, what you've been doing, some of you, is you've been engaging in catechism. Catechism, its very base level, is simply questions and answers about the Bible. We used an actual text of Scripture, and this is one of the ways that we memorized Psalm 91 this year, only you guys were given the shorthand answers to the question, but we actually filled it in. Like, for example, the first question, who will abide in the shadow of the Almighty? We put, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty as the answer. So the full verse was given as the answer in response to the question, which was based on the verse. And we went through all of Psalm 91 just like that. So that is a catechism. And that's a good way for you, perhaps, to learn Scripture or to train your children or Sunday school class to learn Scripture. Is just take a text, and, you know, whatever it may be, and write questions down. Right? Ask questions about the text. That is catechism. And we'll see more of what catechism is in a few moments. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist, said this, "In matters of doctrine, you will find Orthodox congregations frequently change to heterodoxy in the course of 30 or 40 years. And that is because too often there has been no catechizing of the children in the essential doctrines of the gospel." Now, this is Spurgeon the Baptist. No one could ever accuse him of being a Catholic. And he's saying that one of the reasons he believed that in his day Orthodox congregations were changed to heterodoxy is because the children were not catechized in the essential doctrines of the gospel. "For my part," he says, "I am more and more persuaded that the study of a good scriptural catechism is of infinite value to our children. Even if the youngsters do not understand all the questions and answers, yet abiding in their memories, it will be infinite service when the time of understanding comes. To have known these very excellent, wise, and judicious definitions of the things of God, it will be a blessing to them, the greatest of all blessings, a blessing in life and death and time and eternity, the best of blessings God Himself can give." It would be very short-sighted as a people if we only think of preaching sermons, teaching Bible lessons that are designed to meet the immediate needs of the present generation. As you've heard me preach here many times before, Psalm 78 has really been the focal text, if there is a text like that, for our ministry of the past 5 years, seeking to find a number of ways to flesh out the teaching of Psalm 78. You'll be short-sighted if you're thinking only about the adults in the church, and you're not thinking about the great-grandchildren of the church or your family even. Those, you know, in church planting, we really have to continuously challenge ourselves to think long term. We have to have a long view of things. You know, you guys have been in church planting long enough to know that it's like, you know, it just it's fragile, it's challenging, it's tough, it's all that stuff. You know, you make some progress, and the next thing you know, you're valleyed out again. It takes a while to sort of get the critical mass and start marching forward. And so from the very beginning, you've got to be thinking futuristically, thinking in a visionary sort of way. And I don't mean the way necessarily the local business guy thinks about his business and of that word usage of the word vision, but long-range, biblically saturated, God-centered sort of thinking. And so catechisms are one way. And by the way, catechism is a means of instructing the Scripture. It's a method of teaching God's Word. It's the Word of God that is essential. It's not the catechism. Catechism is not to be elevated beyond Scripture. Catechism is subservient to Scripture. It's just a means of teaching the Scripture, like preaching is a means. Like teaching a Sunday school class is a means of teaching the Scripture. Catechism is as well. Well, let's go over to Psalm 78 for a moment. I've got to go there every time I preach here, just for fun. The psalmist in verse 4 says, and following, "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord." Now, notice how many references there are to instructing children in these verses. "We'll not hide them from their children. We're going to tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord, His strength, His wonderful works that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob, appointed law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." Now, if you could envision perhaps a chain would be helpful. Linkages on a chain. Links on a chain. In Psalm 78, this chain, we'll do a three-linked chain, short chain. You see the length of it ultimately in the perspective of the passage. Link number one is the past. Link number two is the present. And link number three is the future. And if you try to cut this chain at any point, the chain is not going to be able to function in the way it was intended to function. In instructing ourselves, our children, the children of our church, We look back. We see that we're connected. In fact, our children are their children, the children of a previous generation. That's what the way Scripture defines our children. They're not simply my children. They're their children. And so if I'm going to honor God and honor my father, and I mean more than my earthly physical father, if I'm going to honor the fathers, those who've come before me, I've got to look back. I've got to think back. I've got to have a view of history. Going to have a perspective of history, biblical history especially, and see how I am connected in. I'm not isolated from that. So I can make a great mistake if I'm thinking only about, you know, we're the church in the now, the present. This is what matters. You know, this is our focus. And I don't look back. I could also make a mistake by sort of idolizing the past and not being able to function in the present. And I talk in King James English even or whatever. I kind of live back there somewhere. But another mistake we make is if either we just simply think about the future. The past doesn't matter. You know, we're always moving somewhere. And we don't see our connectivity. But we also make a mistake if we don't think appropriately and biblically about the future. Now, I say that because catechism helps us to keep the chain intact. It reaches back into this pool of knowledge and wisdom and faithfulness in the past. It invests it in the present, and through the present, it's sending that truth on to the future. Past, present, and future. So we're not living in a vacuum, a historical or a future vacuum. We're connected in. We're on the train. You know, the train's connecting, it's moving down the tracks, past, present, and future. Donald Van Dyken writes in his book, Rediscovering Catechism, "A catechism book expresses unity in the truth, joining us to the past and through our children to the future, building for lasting results." It joins us to the past and through our future, it joins us, and through our children, it joins us to our future. Now, what does it mean to catechize? What does it mean? Again, very simply, catechism is a teaching method using questions and answers about the Bible. The word comes from the Greek word katecheo. Someone's described catechism as this: sending out the word in order to hear responses, to gauge the depths of someone's heart. You know, perhaps you've been keeping up with the mining accident out west. And in some sense, that's what they've been doing. I mean, they've been probing deep into the ground. I think sending signals, but also trying to hear, listen for signals. And, you know, continue to pray for those families out there. I've often thought, wow, what a hard, challenging life to be a miner like that. But that's what catechism is. Catechism is sending questions down to the heart and listening for response. Listening for response. And we've got to keep the heart in view. Otherwise, catechism becomes like anything else that we do, just a very external thing. There are lots of kids who've gone through catechism classes, and they know their catechism, they know their verses, you know, they've been advanced to the next level, the next stage, and whatnot. You can do that with anything in life. You know, it can become a very external thing. So we're always seeking to probe the heart. Ted Tripp tells us, shepherding a child's heart. We know we can get kids to jump through hoops. There's enough tricks that we can use to get kids to jump through hoops. And get adults to jump through hoops even. You know, there's enough motivation in life, the things that we can use to motivate folks to get them to jump through hoops without ever touching the heart. And so catechism is sending out questions into the heart and then listening intently for responses. That's what we've been doing this summer. That's what we often do in the life of our church with our children, is sending out those sorts of questions. Now, what are some of the reasons that we might use to use this sort of method? One, it shows a confidence in the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:15-17, from childhood, from infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise in salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We know that if anyone in this church is going to know Christ, it's going to be through the Scriptures. It's got to be through the Scriptures. So it's our goal to get God's Word into our heart, but also into the hearts of God's people and into the hearts of our children. That's the means that God is going to use to save people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of the Lord. Now, preaching and teaching, believe it or not, is more than simply trying to get information out there. You know, I show up, and maybe you do this if you homeschool or if you teach at a school somewhere. I mean, you just load it down with information, right? And you got to cover the material. So, okay, got that burden off my shoulders. The material's covered. I used to pass that little study guide sometimes in my teaching. And I'd feel like sometimes, like, well, I got to get through the study guide, or folks would feel like, well, they've got to fill in those blanks. You know, there's some folks that would go berserk if they couldn't fill in the blank. You got to get the material across the material. But a good teacher is concerned not simply with unburdening his mind with facts. He's very concerned that the student is getting it. He's grasping it. And so that's a measure of the success of a teacher. If you go to the doctor's office, I mean, you might be really interested in all the background and the history and all the potentialities with the disease that you have or the reason you went to the doctor or whatever. You're glad the doctor knows that. That's a good thing. You're happy he knows that. You're happy you didn't walk into his office the way those, you know, those Southwest airline guys, they're like comedians anyway. I don't know if you ever flew on Southwest, but it's a comedy deal. You know, they try to make you feel at ease on their planes. Like, I was flying Southwest a few years ago, and there's a pilot sitting out waiting on this flight to come in, so I guess he could fly us to our destination. And he was reading a book, and the cover of the book said How to Fly an Airplane. It had to be just for fun that I was hoping, you know. But they do cut expenses at Southwest. How to fly an airplane. Well, you don't want your doctor, you know, showing up, okay, now my wife just broke her ankle. If you follow Lori's blog, you know everything that's happening in our family. You know, there's no secrets. It's all out there. So she's got a great picture of her leg in this boot. Said, come into my office or something like that. You know, it's great that doctors have all the facts, but what we really wanted when we went to the doctor that day was him to be able to apply the facts to Lori and then her to understand how to take that information and put it to work for the next 6 weeks. Because it's very important to me that she gets back on her feet really, really soon. I think last time I was here, I shared Jonathan and Sarah Edwards' story a little bit. Remember the illustration about when Sarah was out of town and Jonathan wrote to her. He's asking her when she's going to be back. He said, we've been without you about as long as we're able to bear. And every guy knows what that's like. So we want to make sure, we want to find ways to gauge what's in the hearts of those that we teach, whether it's adults or homeschool kids or Sunday school or the church. Secondly, catechism provides a foundation for our children so they'll know who God is and what He's done and how to defend their convictions. Not only for our children, for you. I mean, I believe you could find catechism useful in your life. Because it takes the truths of the faith and you know, when the good ones are asking questions, you're giving biblical responses to the essential truths of the Christian faith. And that stuff getting in your heart, it helps you to be able to defend the faith at work and at play or wherever you are. And if we have time to talk about that a little later, you know, especially as our children grow older, some of them may go off to college and different things, and their faith's going to be tested. In a thousand different ways, having years of being instructed like this will reap great benefits in situations where their faith is challenged. And they wonder, why did Dad believe that, or why did the church teach that? You know, but this is a part of my fabric of my being now. Thirdly, catechism helps us to embrace the biblical vision of the generations. The future of the church is, we know Christ is in control of His church, but He's using means to accomplish the future, bring about the future of His church, and we know that His people perished without knowledge. That's what Hosea tells us. And so catechism is one way that we invest in the future success of the church. Fourthly, catechism leads us to embrace a unity of faith with like-minded believers. Now, I'm very conservative, and I seek to be very thoughtful in my theology, and you need to be as well. But I also realize that when I get to heaven, that heaven's going to contain people outside of my immediate circle or outside of my immediate denomination, folks that love the gospel and love the truth but maybe a little different from me in some ways. Maybe you've kept up with, and there's another conference coming up soon called Together for the Gospel. Some great folks involved in that that love the gospel, are committed to the authority of Scripture, but they're very different in some other ways. In fact, many of them probably could not or would not be a member of the other one's church, but they've come together to work in unity for the gospel of Christ. And so we have folks like John MacArthur, who's basically a Baptist, R.C. Sproul and Ligon Duncan, who are Presbyterians, C.J. Mahaney, who is a Calvinist, an expositor, but a little charismatic. You know, you got a variety of folks that you never, who would have thought years ago that C.J. Mahaney would be preaching at John MacArthur's church? You know, but there's been a sort of a coming together among some godly leaders in our nation on the gospel. Not minimizing the other things that are important. These are important issues, but there's a commitment to the larger body among believers who are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't misquote me on any of that I just said. Just know that catechism helps us to embrace a larger unity of faith than perhaps we are accustomed to thinking through. And I grew up, and still our church is now is very loosely connected with the Southern Baptist Convention, but especially in my early childhood days, in those days, the 50s, 40s and 50s of the convention life, I mean, just in 60s, I was not born until the 60s, actually. But even the 60s and 70s, if it didn't come from Nashville, if it didn't come out of the convention, under the convention umbrella, then it was suspect. That the only thing that we could trust was coming through the convention. And, you know, that was a very narrow way of thinking about the body of Christ. It's a lot larger than the 15 and a half million members of the Southern Baptist Convention, half of which can't be found this morning, but they're members anyway in the convention. So catechism helps us to think larger than that. Well, how are we doing on time, by the way?
10:16.
Okay. All right. Now, a good reason for the church to be engaged in catechizing is 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It's one means that we use to hold up the truth. Jesus was a catechizer. He didn't use the word catechism like we are using it this morning. But tonight I'm preaching out of Mark chapter 8. Where Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? He's listening. He's probing. He wants an answer. All right, they give him all their answers. Who do you say that I am? All right, you've been with me now for 2.5 years. I've been preaching, teaching. You've seen the miracles. Who am I? And Peter got it right. Thou art the Christ. And Matthew says, the Son of the living God. And then Matthew gives us Jesus' response, blessed are you, Simon, or Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven, on this rock I'll build my church. You know, the whole text there. Jesus is asking questions. He wants to see where his disciples are. And then, of course, he helps them to see that even though they got that right, and Peter is speaking for the whole group, even though they got that right, they're really not as far along as they needed to be yet. They come to Christ, they understood the fact that, yes, he is the Messiah, he is the promised one, but they didn't quite yet understand what kind of Messiah he was going to be. And that's really the crux of Mark. You've been studying Mark. That's really the crux of Mark is this question, who is Jesus? He is the Messiah. And then what kind of Messiah is he? And that's when Jesus went on to teach the disciples, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer under the chief priests and the scribes and be delivered over to death, and then on the third day, rise again. He's the Messiah, and this is the kind of Messiah that he is. So Jesus was probing their hearts, and that's what catechism is. It's exciting, it's visionary, and there are lots of ways that we can use catechism. We can use it in family worship. In the early 19th century, Baptists in Virginia often considered the question as to how the religious education of children should be conducted. Both in the general meeting and in separate associations, the answer was given by the use of catechisms. Churches in Sunday school discipleship classes in 1863, when the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention was founded, one of its first publications was a catechism of Bible doctrine by J.P. Boyce. And then, of course, it's beneficial even to pastors. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, said, your being catechized obliges you to spend at least some of your time well, as so as you may afterwards reflect upon it with comfort and satisfaction above many other. Perhaps above any other of your precious moments. Lots, and we could think of other benefits. Tom Nettle says it bolsters faith in believers. He also wrote a book on catechism. As we battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is what we referred to earlier. He says, what Christian young person hasn't found herself in the wilderness of a university classroom, or high school classroom for that matter, wishing that she knew concretely the argument for belief that her parents and pastor hold dearly? Catechizing from an early age sensitizes and conditions that person to consider God and His attributes as an essential part of knowledge, indeed foundational for all true learning. In addition, one learns to evaluate man properly both as to his dignity from creation and his intellectual moral capabilities as modified by the fall. John Calvin said the benefits of catechisms are these: they introduce and facilitate the public preaching of the Word. Now, the preaching of the Word is enhanced when you've been in the Word throughout the week. I think it was, maybe it was Don Whitney, I forget who, but he described the Lord's Day worship as sort of like all week long. You're in the Word, and you're praying, and you're seeking the Lord. It's like taking an old Coke bottle and shaking it up, and on Sunday morning you uncork it. the joy that kind of overflows in congregational worship. And if we're faithful throughout the week to be cultivating our hearts and those that make up our household in the truth, I mean, asking herself questions and listening for answers. I mean, you know, maybe you're the only person in your home. So what? And, you know, cultivating the truth, examining your heart, and finding someone that'll help you to do just that. And then you come on the Lord's Day and you've been in the Word, maybe you've been memorizing a catechism, and you've been giving answers from Scripture, and then the pastor preaches, you're able to be a better Berean. And you're able to have better understanding over the years as you... And you see also that the Scripture is not just a bunch of disconnected stuff. You know, okay, here's some stuff over here about finances. Okay, here's some stuff about marriage. Okay, here's some stuff about whatever. And there's all these disconnected little topics out there. But catechism helps you to show the unity of the Scripture. And typically the catechisms, we did just a passage a moment ago, Psalm 91, but they're taking the big doctrines of the faith and they're showing the unity of those doctrines. Creation, the fall, and redemption, and heaven, those sorts of truths. Let's see. Let me give you an example of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg and the Westminster has had the most significant impact on Reformed Protestantism. Heidelberg dates from 1562 and begins with a couple of questions which establish the format for the remainder of the document, Tom Nettle says. And the first question and answer to the Heidelberg Catechism is probably my favorite in catechisms. It's so comforting. You may know it already. But the question is this: what is thine only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is, that I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, and redeem me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. What a beautiful statement. And what a great summary statement of the Christian faith. The second question: how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou in this comfort mayest live and die daily? Three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. Third, how I'm to be thankful for such redemption. Now, I think the best catechisms are the ones that have the Scripture text beneath them. I mean, that's very scriptural, but it doesn't have the text beneath it. And a good catechism to use with children is, it may be under a different name now, but the one we have is called the Children's Prove It Catechism, which is based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism for children. And it asks questions like, first question is, who made you? It starts off very simply and it builds on that. The answer is, God, okay? And so you guys are smarter than I thought. And then it says, prove it. I like that, you know, because not only are you kind of giving the right answer, but you've got to say, well, here's the scripture that goes along with it. So they're memorizing also scripture passages. And again, you'll be just amazed at how little ones can learn not only the question and the answer, but the text, and respond exactly and give the reference to it as well. Again, we're aiming for the heart, but you'll be encouraged. Catechisms throughout history were written for all ages. Exact memory was important. Heart knowledge was the aim. John Broadus, another early Southern Baptist, saw three requirements intelligible to children, adequate as to the foundation of future thinking, and correct as far as they go. Richard Furman, another early Southern Baptist, believed in catechisms. I just keep underlining Baptist throughout this. You guys are a Bible church, but you're really Baptist. You might not be Southern Baptist Convention, but you're Baptist. You're a Baptist church. You believe in baptism for believers only, right? So you're a Baptist church. Call yourself whatever you want. You know, we're Grace Community Church, but we're Baptist church. Richard Furman, and I want to underline that because we, you know, try to get this Catholic thinking out of our brain, you know. Presbyterians, Baptists use catechisms. One person recounted from his church the usage of catechisms and said this: "We had no Sabbath school then, but we had the Baptist catechism. At our quarterly seasons, we children of the congregation repeated the Baptist catechism standing in a circle. We numbered from 60 to 100. The girls standing at the south of the pulpit, the boys meeting them in the center from the north. Dr. Furman would, in his majestic, winning manner, walk down the pulpit steps and, with book in hand, commence asking questions, beginning with the very little ones. Very small indeed some were, but well taught and drilled at home. We had to memorize the whole book, for none knew which questions would fall to them. I think I hear at this very moment the dear voice of our pastor saying, 'A little louder, my child,' and then the trembling, sweet voice would be raised a little too loud. It was a marvel to visitors on those occasions, the wonderful self-possession and accuracy manifested by the whole class. This practice was of incalculable benefit, for when it pleased the Lord to change our hearts, and when offering ourselves to the church for membership, we knew what the church doctrines meant and were quite familiar with answering questions before the whole congregation, and did not quake when pastor or deacon or anyone else asked us what we understood by baptism, the Lord's Supper, justification, adoption, sanctification. Oh no, we had been well taught. What a pity that such a course of instruction has been abandoned." Now notice the pastor didn't walk down from the pulpit and have a little bag and open it up and, you know, the little children's sermons that we often see today. But he said, "You know, child, tell me about justification. You know, ask a question about justification." And so much of our teaching for children is so shallow. It's so much of it's based on images and all that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Now, the Lord used rocks, you know, Joshua, 12 stones. But those rocks were designed to inspire congregation, the people, to ask questions that could be answered verbally. God delivered us by His mighty power and established us in the land. We've got to close. Let me just give you some final encouragements and then maybe a couple of questions, and you guys can go eat some more cupcakes. All right. Number one, live in such a way that you promote questions about God from others, especially your children. And the passage in Joshua 4 is helpful. "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord forever.'" So just as those stones were designed to inspire questions, we want to live our lives in such a way that inspires questions. You know, sometimes Christians almost purposefully try to be offensive. You know, we just love the gospel, and your life will offend. But don't you don't have to add, you don't have to sort of add weirdness to that. Sort of, you know, you see a Christian 10 miles away, not because of their godliness, but because of their wackiness. But you want to live godly lives. You know, why did a lady called us recently, and she just asked us. She was out standing at the outlet store, and her family that she'd purchased a piece of furniture, and her family was they were on their way to Florida. You know, stopped at the outlet store on the way to Florida, and she called over. They're not members of our church, just a lady we know. She said, "Would you guys be willing? Because we live there, in Dawsonville, to go by, come out, pick this up, and keep it in your home until we get back, and then we'll take care of it." And so we just made a decision to get this thing. And we said, "Nope, yeah, we're glad to do that." She said the clerk in the store was just astonished that someone would be willing to come get someone else's furniture from a store. I mean, we just want to, it provided an opportunity to say, why? Everybody's busy. Live your life in such a way that it inspires questions for godliness. Your children, "Daddy, why? Those are great. You want to hear that. Why?" And then answer questions. And then ask questions. And then clarify answers. And then love the truth yourself. As Van Dyken in his book on catechism, who said, "Children are rarely fooled. If we do not show deep love for the word we teach and throw ourselves into the teaching, they will see that we're putting in time at the treadmill. And the best they will do is plod the required number of steps also." Again, the heart is absolutely essential. We've got to love the truth that we're seeking to convey. Or else they'll say, "There they are, just doing their duty, checking it off." But if you love it. And then he gives us closing illustration. In the filth and pain of the trench warfare of World War I, an English soldier stood at his post. Among the mud and the sweat, the thunder of the artillery, the whistling of shells, and the scream of the wounded, his face reflected a calm at odds with the chaos around, like Stonewall Jackson. An officer noticed him and then walked past him a couple of times. Finally, he stopped in front of the soldier, jabbed a finger in his chest, and demanded, "What is the chief end of man?" The reply was instant: "To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." "Ah," said the officer, "I knew you were a catechism man." "I knew you were a catechism man." All right, I don't know what time it is, but you have a couple of questions? Are you going to discuss this? Is this useful or anything?
You mentioned Tom Nettles' book. I know I haven't. Mm-hmm. Give the title. Is that still available?
Yeah, I've had trouble finding it. It's called Teaching Hearts, Training Minds, I think. Study of Catechism in Baptist Life, maybe the subtitle. Calvary Press, I believe, did that book. Yeah, if you guys email me, I'll give you the exact title. Just type it into Google, Tom Nettles' book on catechism. So I don't know if it's still in print or not. But it's a pretty neat book. Van Dyke, he's the Baptist. He's the professor of history at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville with Dr. Moeller. Van Dyken's a Presbyterian, and his book's Rediscovering Catechism. So you kind of get both of those perspectives if you get both of those books. We do have the Van Dyken book, but I've not been able to get, I don't think, the Nettles book. I probably can get it, but it's, last time I looked, it wasn't available, I think. Neat book.
Do you have the children's catechism book?
No, I don't at the moment. I think it's free. I think you can get it online for free. If not, just again, send me an email and I will help you find it. It's the children.
John Piper, you can go to his, I don't know if it's the Church of Desiring God, but they have, a children's catechism that you can print out.
Okay. Yeah, desiringgod.org. They have a lot of free resources there. But this one was called the Children's Prove It Catechism, and a church, I want to say in Michigan, was printing that. But it's good. So, and it may be the same one. I don't know. But, Children's Prove It Catechism. If you have trouble finding that, see me too, and I'll help you find it as well. Yes, sir.
Amen.
Well, there's the testimony. There's the catechism man. Good, good. And that's helpful, I'm sure. And you get in some situations, you know, where you're talking to someone that you're pulling scripture up, you know. Yeah. Good. Other testimonies like that. That's great. Any other questions? All right. The big danger is externalism. You know, with anything that we do. But again, you know, you can have the bumper sticker. My child is an A student at the catechism school. You know, I don't like those. If you got one, I may have offended you, but I don't really care for those. My kids are the A student stickers. Just be careful with that, you know, because your kids can memorize all the scripture and recite the catechism and not know the Lord, you know, and somehow could trust in the fact they've jumped through hoops and pleased mom and dad and assume and be presumptuous. And that may be one of the challenges among our Presbyterian brethren to some extent, is you kind of go through the stuff and you're a member. I know they believe in conversion like we do. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that could be a danger in those sort of more formal settings where you kind of get through the class and then you're a member of the church. Because we're looking for heart change. I mean, your children must be born again, just like you. You must be born again. Heard of this preacher who preached 2 weeks in a row on that sermon, you know, that text, you must be born again. Someone said, why did you do that 2 weeks in a row? Most of them folks don't notice, but they noticed that time. He said, well, the reason is you must be born again. And your children must be born again. And they're born again by the Spirit through the Word of God. So, you know, you can use wonderful methods and means of instruction, and kids can check off all the boxes as you can, and they still must be born again. Yes, ma'am. You can?
She doesn't understand what you're saying. I know in the Catholic is born, they're sprinkled.
Yes, ma'am.
It's water. Mm-hmm. Now, is that born again?
No, ma'am. So is your question about what it means to be born again?
As a Catholic.
I'm not sure how a Catholic defines that, what it means to be born again. Excuse me, somebody say something? I thought I heard a voice in the wilderness. But the Scripture says, you know, that we must be born from above, born of God, and it's a life, it's a heart change. You know, let's look at a verse real quick that will be helpful. John 1, let's see. Yep, I do want to go there. And I was looking for that, where it says, born not of flesh, but of the Spirit. John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received Him, Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, great question. To be born again means that it's not speaking of physical birth here. It's speaking of a spiritual rebirth that comes from God. Now, if you break this text down, you see how it connects. Those who received Him, He gives the right to become children of God. Those who believe in His name, or those who receive Him. Now, who is it that receives Him? Who is it that believes in his name? Verse 13 says, those who were born. Okay? So who is it that can believe? Who is it that can receive him? Only those that are born. Now, he's not talking about all the people of the world, their physical birth. But the only people who can receive him, who can believe in his name, are those who have been born again. They've been born by God's Spirit, so their heart has been opened. They see their sin. They see that Jesus is the Savior. God's grace has brought them to life so that they can then, as Scripture goes on to tell us, repent and believe. But the only one that can repent and believe is the one who's been born again from God. Is that helpful, or does that make sense?
Well, yes and no. As a Christian, mm-hmm. when we repent,
mm-hmm.
we go to the altar
mm-hmm.
and repent in front of God and in front of the Christians.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
We get drowned.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Yes. Yes. You're right. You've got the order right there as far as baptism goes. Yes. And the Bible portrays us as dead in our sins. You know, we're born physically alive, spiritually dead. And so in our spiritual death, we cannot give ourselves spiritual life. We're dependent on God's Spirit to give us spiritual life, and He does that through His Word. And so through His Word, we say, I'm a sinner, He's the Savior. God has opened our heart. He's brought spiritually dead people to life, and then we can repent and believe. And then that's by God's grace. That's not a work of man. It's all of God's grace. And then we evidence our repentance and belief by being drowned. By going into the waters of baptism. That's right. That's exactly right. So, yeah, we don't acknowledge that sprinkling is a biblical mode of baptism, but full immersion in water and out of water. But that is not a saving act. That is not a work that gains merit with God. That is an evidence that God has given us spiritual life and we have repented and believed. Wherever we are, whether we come down in the front of a church or we're at our home reading our Bible or, you know, God is before us always. But just through His Word, repenting, turning from sin, and turning to Christ, believing that He lived and died and was raised again, and trusting Him alone for salvation, then God gets the glory because He's the one that brought us to life, gave us repentance, gave us faith, and then enabled us to be obedient in baptism and other things. Good question. Thank you. Catechizing. Good catechism. Well, I'll stay as long as these guys will let me. yeah, is it time up?
Yeah, why don't we?
All right, thank you. And thank you. And we'll continue talking if you like. Yeah.